Deuteronomy chapter 21. This morning we will hear from verses 1 to 23. If anyone is found slain, lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer, which has not been worked, and which is not pulled with a yoke. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. For the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, "Our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel." And atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her, and would take her for your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother a full month. After that you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free. But you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally, because you have humbled her. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be, on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons, that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, the gate of his city, and they shall say to the elders of his city, This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is cursed by God. We have this morning heard God's word. Let's go to him in prayer and ask again that he would bless the preaching of his word. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we rejoice that you receive us and accept us and count us worthy for Christ's sake, that we come before you in his righteousness, his obedience, and his law keeping, and not our own. And so, Father, we are bold to ask you this morning that as we hear your word proclaimed to us, that we would understand it, and that we would be doers of it by the powerful working of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the middle of the 20th century, there was a famine that went through the country of Ukraine, and millions of people were dying of starvation. And this was because of the policies of the Soviet Union at the time. And there was this man who was giving a speech in Russia about how bad this was and how terrible it was that millions of people were dying. And a reporter from the Washington Post reported that this is what Stalin said in response to this speech. If only one man dies of hunger, that is a tragedy. If millions die, that's only statistics. It's an infamous and terrible thing to hear a man say that. But sometimes we feel the loss of one who is close to us more deeply than we do the loss of millions who die in war or who have died through abortion. We feel keenly and painfully in ways that we struggle to express the loss of a parent, a sibling, a child, grandchild, a spouse. How good it is then, how wise of our God to apply His commandments on the value of human life to the case of many deaths and the taking of a city, which we heard last time, or to the case of one death, which we find in this chapter, to show us both the value of life and the horror of sin that brings death, whether it's an entire city wiped out or it's someone that we know, whether it's war or the death of one man, unknown, lying in a field alone. Here in this chapter, Moses continues to apply the sixth commandment to the second generation, to their life in the promised land. Each of these cases that we've just heard in God's word is something taken to the extreme to make a point. Each of these cases, then, has relevance to the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment prohibits the taking of life in any case that's illegitimate. It's not a prohibition of the taking of life in any case whatsoever, but the unlawful taking of life. It teaches us then that all human life is valuable and must only be taken in legitimate ways. Israel's tendency will be to make excuses and to be slack in the carrying out of the sixth commandment. It's only a body in a field. It's just a captive woman. It's just the child of a wife that I can't stand. It's only this rebellious son or just a cursed man. They'll tend to take the sixth commandment lightly. It's just a stray thought. Everyone hates tailgaters. This morning, I'm going to divide this chapter up into 2 points. As I looked at it, it seemed that it could either be 5 points or 2. So I decided to go with 2. But the way that we're going to do that is we're going to look at the middle part first, and then we're going to look at the outside of the chapter. So we're going to begin by looking at verses 10 through 21, which seems to be more about what's going on in a family relationship. So the value of life at home will be the first point. And then the value of life even after death, with the man in the field or the man who's cursed and hung up, the body is to be treated with dignity and respect. So those 2 things, the value of life at home and the value of life after death. How far should we go in treasuring life? It's been the theme that we've seen all the way through the sixth commandment, or the application of the sixth commandment to this life in the land, is this treasuring or cherishing of life. How far do we go in that? It's the answer that Moses is giving us, that God and His Holy Spirit gives us this morning. So again, the first point, 10 through 21, we should go to great lengths in treasuring life, even in the family. Even a woman who is captured in war, captured as the reward of victory. Let's see how this works out here in this passage. We're used to the idea of a professional army. That's how we think about war in our day and age. An army is raised by the state, paid by the state, supplied by the state. But even as recently as a few hundred years ago, it was expected that a man would go to war and gain something from it for himself, that it would be a benefit to him to go out and fight wars for his country, nation, tribe, whatever it was. He was paid not by the state, but by what he could get for himself and the spoils of war and take those home to his family, whether it was gold or cattle or, as we have here, the people of his enemies. So here's a woman. We need to remember that she's a non-Israelite and she's taken in battle. It would be so very, very easy to treat her without dignity and without respect, to have no regard for her rights as a human being. Here God requires that she is to be carefully brought into her new life. She has spent her entire life worshiping false gods. So she must be given time to adjust mentally and physically to this new reality of her life with Israel. God requires that she be given time to mourn a whole month. Aaron was mourned by all Israel for a whole month. When Moses died, he was mourned by all Israel for a whole month. This woman must be allowed to have a whole month to mourn for her family. And even if she's rejected, for whatever reason, the focus is on her in this passage, not on the man. She is still to be treated as a free woman, not as a slave. So what lengths do we go to? Even with a firstborn son of a hated wife. It's quite possible that having more than one wife in this time and in this culture was the norm rather than the exception. The scriptures throughout display this kind of disregard for marriage as a bad thing. We see that here in this passage. We've heard of it before with Jacob, with Rachel and Leah. How bad was that for that family relationship? Hannah and Peniah, used to annoy and dig at and antagonize Hannah. Can you imagine living in a household with two women who hated each other, married to one man? Polygamy is never, having more than one wife, is never portrayed in the scriptures as a good thing. But how very, very easy would it be to treat the firstborn son of this woman that he doesn't like without any regard for his rights and his life. Here God requires that he receive his full inheritance. Now, it could be that this is because he would then become the patriarch, if you will, of the family. And it was his responsibility to make sure that no one in the family starves to death. What's at stake here is life and death. Even with the parents of a rebellious son. Now, at first glance, this might seem to fit better with the fifth commandment, which is honor your father and mother, than with the sixth commandment. And I think there's a couple ways that we could see this passage, particularly in relation to the sixth commandment, that would be helpful to us. Either it could be the very real issue of starvation, the inheritance would be lost. Do you notice one of the elements that they brought was that this man is a glutton and a drunkard? Here's the potential for the whole family to starve to death if this man inherits the possession as the one who's in charge of managing it. The other possibility, and I don't know how much stock to put in this, so take this with a grain of salt and is the pastor's opinion. This could be a situation with a violent rebellion. Do you remember the story about Moses at Kadesh Barnea? Where the whole of Israel is complaining that they have no water. Again, complaining again. And so God tells Moses, go out and speak to the rock. And the rock will split open and water will come out. And so God's people would be provided for. And Moses is mad. Moses is angry. And he goes out and he strikes the rock. Not once, but twice. And it's called high-handed rebellion against God. And so Moses is not allowed to go into the promised land because of the way he rebelled against God. It may be best to read this as the son threatening the lives of his parents with his rebellion. Another thing that might be helpful to us in understanding this, because it is difficult to think about a son being stoned to death for his rebellion. Turn to Exodus chapter 21. Or you feel free to listen as I read. Exodus 21, we're getting some exposition of the law for Israel from Moses. Look down in chapter 21 at verse 15. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. So again, this might be a situation not where I have a teenager who doesn't like the rules that I make, and so I consider him rebellious and I haul him before the court and he's stoned to death. That's not what's going on in our passage. This is more the idea of a grown man who hates his parents and has decided that he is going to kill his parents. I think that's the best way to see our passage back in Deuteronomy in chapter 21. One of the odd things about this law here with the son, this rebellious son, is the lack of an example as we look to the rest of the life of Israel. A couple of times now I've mentioned as an example of bearing false witness or of a man falsely be putting to death the story of Naboth and his vineyard, where Ahab and Jezebel conspired with false witnesses to have him accused of idolatry and killed so that they could take his vineyard. See, over and over throughout the history of Israel, what we find is that the laws that are laid down in here in Deuteronomy are explained and have examples over and over again of how they've either been violated or kept. And we don't have that for this law about the rebellious son. Why is it here then if it's never used in the rest of Scripture? It serves then as a warning to Israel. It serves as a warning to them that God's command is more important than ties of family and ties of blood. More important than the love that you have for a son. How we view life then, how we look at life, our understanding of life will affect how we love others. It will affect how we love our spouse, how we love our children, how we love our parents. We must be cultivating or growing within ourselves a conscious and a purposeful valuation of life according to God's law. When we look at others, we should see them as God sees them. We should see them with the worth that they have in God's eyes. Our family members, those that we have constant and close relation with, we tend to get familiar with them and to take them for granted. And we must not do that. We must not let the day in and day out living together become an excuse to treat them as less than those who bear the image of God. We must put great effort then into treasuring life in the family. And secondly, and this is where we go back to the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter. Verses 1 through 9, with the man slain in the field. And then verses 22 through 23, with the man who has broken God's covenant in a way deserving of death, and as the law has been carried out, he's been executed, and his body's been hung up on a post as an example to all Israel, that they might fear God. This is what we'll be looking at in this second point. We should go to great lengths in treasuring life even after death. Even after death. In the first part of the chapter, this is even when we don't know who's responsible. Here's a body. It's lying in a field. What's going on? We don't know. It's necessary because the blood of the innocent poured out on the land of Israel would make the land corrupt, dirty, if you will, in the eyes of God. We have this in Numbers 35, in verses 33 to 34. You're welcome to turn there if you would like, or listen as I read. Numbers 35, this is a couple of verses, 33 and 34. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. And no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. Do you begin to see the problem with a man killed and left out in the field and no one knows who did it? You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. This teaches us about our sin. It's to teach Israel that God cannot tolerate sin. God will not look away from the shedding of innocent blood. So what is Israel to do? They are to perform this ritual as God commands. The details of this ritual show us that matters of life and death are of great importance. They're to be very careful as they carry out this ritual. An unused cow, unused land, at an unused river. We don't exactly know what all these details mean. This may be pointing at the pointlessness of the death of the innocent one. But the priests were there. They're present to oversee the ritual. Remember, they're the experts of the law. They're the ones designated and placed by God in Israel. Did you notice there's a whole listing of titles here in verse 5. You know, when they present a king, you get the king of this realm and that realm, and this is what he does, and this is all that he owns. There's a royalty and a dignity that's brought to bear just in listing all of the titles that a king has. And so we have this dignity and this weight lent to the priesthood. They're there to oversee this ritual, to make sure it's carried out properly. The whole section in this first part, in verses 1 through 9, it drives us to the prayer. It drives us to the prayer for God's mercy. This is the great need for atonement. A wiping away of sin. It's not something that Israel can do for themselves. They don't know who the murderer is. They don't know who shed innocent blood. What are they going to do? God has every right at this point. One man drops dead in a field. Innocent blood is shed. God has every right to destroy Israel for failing to keep his covenant. And here God provides a ritual for them to cry out to God for his mercy. This is something Israel can't do for themselves. So they ask God to do it for them. This treasuring of life, even after death, then, even applies in the greatest extreme to one who has been cursed by God. If there was anyone in the covenant community that you could look down on and despise, it was one cursed by God. And yet God says, this one's body, even after the law has been fulfilled, this one's body is to be treated with dignity and respect. Here's a man or a woman who's put the whole nation at risk. Who's put the whole nation at risk of being wiped out by God for their breaking of the covenant. And after Israel has purged away the stain of that sin by following the law, by taking this covenant breaker and stoning him to death, his body has been put up on a wooden post as a warning to anyone else who would even think about violating God's covenant. But the danger is past now. The covenant community is protected. And the law is satisfied. And the body of even this great sinner should be treated as the body of one made in the image of God and taken down that very day and buried properly. Because God has made us in His image, then, we must go to great lengths in treasuring life. Even in the common, even in the familiar relations, we must take concrete and particular steps to make sure that we are treasuring life. No matter the circumstance, no matter the situation, even with someone who has done great harm, we have to remember that they are made in the image of God. In all His interactions with His family, Jesus treated them with sacrificial love and respect. Do you remember what He did on the cross when He was dying in agony? And the wrath of God was upon Him. He made sure that His mother was cared for. He's hanging on a Roman cross and He tells John to take Mary as His own mother, to provide for her and to care for her. He's making sure that Mary's life is protected. His obedience, His perfect obedience of the sixth commandment is taken by the Holy Spirit and applied to us. Applied to us. Jesus loved His enemies and did good to those who hurt Him. He prayed for those who spitefully used Him and persecuted Him. He never insulted another human being, even in His thoughts. And that level of perfection demanded by God's law is yours in Christ Jesus. In the greatest transgression of the sixth commandment ever in the history of human life on this planet, Christ was executed. The innocent one. He was killed so that sinners might have life. Because Jesus was separated from the family of God, we are adopted into the family of God. You live in a culture that says that every life is important. And you live in a culture that says that human life has value. That's a wonderful thing. And don't take that for granted even when you see it applied inconsistently. But in our culture, it's no longer placed on a solid moral foundation. Our neighbors no longer have a moral basis for this feeling that they all have of the value of human life. As opportunities arise, as they come with family, with friends and neighbors and co-workers, take the opportunity to show them this, that without God's morality, there is no value to human life. Show them that God's law protects human life. Because you live in a time, in a place where human life is valued, you have many things at your disposal that you can and do use on a regular basis to protect human life. Keep using them. Keep using them. Everything from seatbelts to the last will and testament, all these things are designed to protect human life. Make use of what God has provided you. Make use of what He's provided you in His providence to protect life, your life and the life of those around you. Because God's law is concerned not just with the externals, but with what's going on in the heart, you must think carefully about how you think. You must think carefully about how you think about others. Do you see your spouse as the high point of God's creation? Yes, stained by sin. Yes, in need of grace. Do you see them in that light? Do you see your children this way? Do you walk out to get the mail and see your neighbor and think of them? It's made in the image of God. Yes, stained by sin. Both at the same time. Do you see them the way God sees them? Or do you look at others and think how you can use them? Even if you're couching it in terms of this will be for their good. Don't make excuses. Well, I'll use them this way and it'll be for their benefit. No. See them first as God sees them. Then pursue what's good for them. What is that? Their holiness. How do you do that? By sacrificing yourself for them. Your life for them. Have you ever had a bad thought about somebody that you didn't like? Maybe it was a brother or a sister or a parent. Maybe it was someone at school that did something to you that hurt you. God sees and knows every thought. He knows what you think about yourself and He knows what you think about others. You know. You feel the value of life. You know this is true. And to a certain extent you do. You do value life. And that's a good thing. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But outside of Christ, you cannot live up to the perfection of God's law. The fact that you cannot and do not means that God has every right to take your life right now. And because He hasn't, means that now is the time of mercy. Now is the time to turn from your pursuit of your own pleasures, your desire for control over your own life, and trust in Jesus Christ. Trust in His life lived for your life. Rest in the promises of Scripture that when you trust in Him, you will have life now. And a perfect, glorious, happy, and joyful life in the world to come. God shows us then the high value that He puts on life. The life that He Himself has created. He shows us the goodness and the beauty of obedience to Him. He shows us the goodness and the wonder of His law. We also in this chapter see the amazing sacrifice of our Savior. To live His whole life with sinners who do not value life. To sacrifice His own innocent life. None of us deserve to live forever. Jesus did. And yet He willingly sacrificed His life to give us life. We also see the wonderful working of the Holy Spirit. Who gives us new life in the Son. He makes that new life more and more beautiful. More and more holy. Until that day when He will make it anew in the new world, the world to come, perfect and without sin, without any of the results of sin. The Lord our God lives. Blessed be His name forever. Amen.